got one of these booklets last time, you can take it out and follow along. If you didn't, our Xerox machine is out right now. I'm sorry. But that's okay. This is the last time we'll be looking at this for a little while. And so hopefully in the next 3 weeks or 4 weeks, we can't live without that machine. So would you, you prayer warriors, would you be praying for our machine to get fixed? We need to get it fixed, and we will get more copies. I've got four here. So who would like to take one? I don't know. Andy's got one around. I'll let that work out. But we've got four. They should be in somebody's hands rather than sitting on the pew somewhere. And we'll try to get, obviously, some more printed. Can I have a show of hands of those that have not received one yet but would like one? So we'll know how many more to run off. Okay, maybe another 20 or so. All right, good. Tonight, my plan is to go right to 7 o'clock and then to leave 10 minutes for question and answer afterwards. I need the full time. And if you have somewhere you really need to be so that you need to leave at 7, no one will think, well, I will not think less of you if you get up and leave. Absolutely. So if you really have a pressing place to be, but we need the full time until 7, and then I'm going to leave 10 minutes for question and answers. And what we've been doing with that is if I could ask, in reference to the question and answers, that they be focused on what we study tonight. That they be, the question and answers be focused on what we're looking at tonight, rather than on something that we will cover at a later date. Or you could bring up things that we covered last time if you had more time to think about it and would bring up some questions about that. In the outline, we're going to be looking tonight at God's sovereignty in the universe and in the church, and perhaps some of the other sections as well. We'll just get as far as we can, starting on page 8. But before we do, I'd like to commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the beauty, the perfection of your word, for its strength and its clarity. Oh, Father, I pray that we would understand who you are better, that we would understand you and see you with eyes of faith. Father, that we would see you as high and lifted up and exalted in the train of your robe filling the temple, Lord. This is who you are. You are a sovereign and a powerful God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us, O Lord, that your ways are always right, that your commands are always good, and that we would be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, running in the path of your commands, for you have set our hearts free. O Heavenly Father, the angels in heaven, they never chafe against you. They never rebel against you, but only delight to do your will. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, as you have taught us through your Son to pray, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would submit to you and delight in that. And Father, I pray that you'd be with me in a special way, Father, enable me to speak only your truth. Father, winnow out of my understanding anything that's not from you. Set a guard over the door of my mouth and my lips that I not speak anything except what pleases you and is faithful to your word. And Father, for this people, Father, I pray for them and for myself, that we would have receptive hearts to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at God's sovereignty. The first topic is God's sovereignty in the universe and in the church. Now, when you think of the word sovereignty, if you take the ending off, you think of a sovereign. What is a sovereign? What is a sovereign? A lord or a king. Now, we live in a democratic culture. I know it might be hard for us to believe this, but heaven is not run as a democracy. Did you know that? They do not take a vote on what direction to go. It's not a polling. There's no polls in heaven, as far as I know. 52% of the angels think that this is the good thing for the Lord to do, and 48 disagree. Is it like that? Not at all. Heaven is not a democracy. And when we go to heaven, we are going into a kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus called it again and again? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. And he taught parables of the kingdom. And central to the kingdom is a king. Now, the history of the human race has been that we kind of have a problem with that, don't we? We have a problem with the idea of there being a king who gives out commands and who is to be obeyed. But salvation happens when we learn to not have a problem with it anymore. Actually, to delight in the things that God commands. They are delightful. Absolutely. Some people have talked to me and said, well, is it difficult to teach on such a controversial topic? Well, it can be. But I've come to understand that Scripture, all of it, is healthy and good for us. All of it. It always produces good fruit to understand Scripture. Always. So the real issue is, are we understanding Scripture properly? That's all. And for us, therefore, it's an issue of going through the verses and trying to understand. But it's not scary or difficult for me to teach on this. It's actually delightful because I think that God is going to use this in a mighty way to help us grow. We are not looking to our culture for truth, are we? Somebody say amen. Are you finding truth in culture these days? Do you see it there? When you pick up the newspaper, is that your source of ultimate truth? It's getting worse and worse. We are looking to Scripture for truth, and we're looking beyond Scripture to the God who gave it. He is our King and our Lord. And so that's our topic at first tonight, and that is the issue of God's sovereignty. Now, when God created the universe, He did not set it alone to run on its own. Our God is an interfering God. Some who might be distressed with the way He interferes would call Him a busybody. He's actually quite active in running the universe. Jesus said, so He said, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And He said, you're worth more than many sparrows. So anything that pertains to humans, God takes special delight in being interested in and involved in ruling. He is sovereign and He is powerful and He is a king. And I have come more and more to delight in and to count on that interference. We do too, don't we, when we pray? Aren't we counting on God to do something when we pray? Get involved, God. Move your mighty hand. Act in this way. And He does. He really does. Our God is sovereign. I remember a story told by a missionary, a man that I respect greatly. He's gone on to be with the Lord. He was in Afghanistan, and he knew of a missionary hospital that took in many, many patients every day to work on their eyes. It was an eye clinic. And there was a man that had traveled a long, long way to receive the treatment and had to go back immediately. So he needed the treatment that day and didn't understand that there would be long, long waiting lines and waiting lists even to get in. And he saw my friend Christy Wilson and asked him about it. And Christy Wilson, just a man of prayer, he said, I know the owner of this hospital. He meant the Lord. And he said, let's ask him and see if he can get you in. And he immediately stopped and prayed. And it wasn't within an hour that man was receiving his treatment. Well, this is the sovereignty of God. And if you are people of prayer, you believe in this. You believe in a God who gets involved and who interferes. And I delight in it. Now, there's some scriptures, of course, that back this up. In Psalm 97, verse 1, it says, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Not let the earth drag its feet in reluctant submission. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Now, I already said that God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is ruler already. The issue of the advance of the gospel and the advance of salvation is the joy part. He already rules over us. The point is that He doesn't rule over us gladly. We're not glad about it. The salvation occurs when we rejoice in the sovereignty of God. We come into the kingdom that way. We rejoice that there is a king. So this is really a great commission verse. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad about it. Let the distant shores rejoice in it, in the sovereignty of God. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. That's the other side. You've got the joy on the one side and the trembling on the other. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I was reading recently in the book of Genesis, and Jacob, in talking about God, calls Him the God of my father Abraham and the fear of Isaac. And in my NIV, it's capitalized, capital F, the fear of Isaac. It's the name of God. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. If you saw Isaiah's vision of the Lord high and lifted up and the train of His robe fills the temple, what do you think would be your predominant emotion at that moment or feeling? Fear, the fear of the Lord. And it's a good thing. It's not that craven fear of slavery that leads us to death in Romans 8, but it's the fear of God's immensity. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says God? He's an immense and a powerful God. So let the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad on the one hand, and then the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. 97:1 and 99:1. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Psalms. And then in Isaiah 14, 26 and 27, it says, this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Well, what's the answer to the question? When God's hand is stretched out, who is able to turn it back from His purpose? No one. That's a verse of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 14 there is talking about bringing the Assyrian nation in as a discipline for Israel and for Judah. And He says, I'm just going to move the Assyrians in. That's what I'm going to do. And this is the plan I've determined, and no one's going to stop it. I'm going to move them in, and they're going to come to a certain point, and then they're going to leave. He's in total control. The Lord reigns. So this is the plan determined for the whole world. God's sovereignty in general. Secondly, God's sovereignty over his chosen people. Our God is sovereign over us and over Israel in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. We belong to God. We are his. And he rules over us. Psalm 59, verse 13. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Now, the word Jacob there means over his chosen, his treasured people, the Jews. And so in Psalm 59, 13, it's saying, it will be known to the ends of the earth that there is a God in Israel. And he rules, and he's sovereign. He is king. He rules over his people. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. It says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Paid the price. We are his. We are his treasured possession. Does it bother you to be thought of as God's possession? I would think not. That's our salvation. We are treasured to him. He's engraven our names on his hand, it says in the Old Testament. We are his treasured possession, and he bought us with his own blood. And 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, this is what Paul writes. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So what it's saying there in 1 Timothy is I'm writing you this. I'm writing 1 Timothy to you. And 1 Timothy obviously is going to come in later in our study. But Paul says, I'm writing this to you so that you know how to behave in God's church. So that you'll know how to conduct yourselves in God's church. It's his church, and it is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we are in the world. We are the pillar and the foundation. Take it the other way around. The foundation of the building is the base on which it's set. And then the pillar is that beautiful decorative. We have pillars out in front. Aren't they beautiful? And there's a decorative aspect. We are that to the world when it comes to truth. We, the church, are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. But this is God's church, and therefore, through the Apostle Paul, he has, and this is my point, every right to rule over us and to tell us what to do. Every right to do it. Now, God's ways may seem arbitrary to us. As a matter of fact, I can just about guarantee that some of his ways will seem strange to us. And why is that? Is it because they're strange, or is it because we're strange? Which is it? I think it's that we are the ones who are strange. Our way of looking at things is perverted by sin, and we are gradually coming out of it and being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and little by little we can see things more and more clearly. It's not that God's ways are strange. It's that we are strange, and that God is saving us from that strangeness, the twisting of the mind that I talked about out of Romans 1. So God's ways may seem arbitrary. We know it says in Isaiah 55, I think it is, that my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That sets it up pretty clearly, doesn't it? There are some things that God thinks and does, and we just won't get it. That's all right. That's all right. We don't always need to understand, but we do always need to obey. We really do. But God does not leave us that way. He does explain things to us all the time. He's working through our understanding. He is explaining things. And so God's ways may seem arbitrary, but we cannot ultimately question them. Now, in the Old Testament, for example, what was the sign that set the Israelites apart from the rest of the nations? Circumcision. Now, that's performed only on males. That's odd, isn't it? Now, where did that come from? Who commanded that? Well, God did. God did. Now, that seems arbitrary. What about the women? Well, they're included in his mind. God knows. They're godly men and godly women in Israel. And there are godly Israelites who died before Jesus was born. Then they're up in heaven, females and males alike. But yet the sign was circumcision. Why? I don't know. God chose to do it. I can give you ideas of why I think he chose circumcision. But he did. And it may seem arbitrary to us, but that's it. Now, another aspect of this in the Old Testament is the division of labor in terms of the sacrificial system. God chose out one tribe from the 12, the Levites, to be involved in the sacrificial system. Is this arbitrary? Well, to us it may seem. What about the other tribes? But God did choose the Levites. And within the Levites, only descendants of Aaron could be priests. So there is not, as far as I know, I mean, maybe there is some that I don't know about your genealogy, but I would think there's no one here qualified to be an Aaronic priest. And that's because of the law of God. He set it up that way. Furthermore, within the Levites, other groups or subgroups had the right to do certain kinds of jobs. And it was only their job to do it. For example, the Kohathites. Have you ever heard of the Kohathites? The Kohathites were given the job. This is almost like one of those labor union things. My mother actually worked at a place where if she dropped a beaker in the lab or something like that, she was not allowed to sweep it up because there were certain janitorial services that union rules, they had to sweep it up. So a division of labor there. Well, it's somewhat that way in the Old Covenant. Only the Kohathites could carry the ark. And they were commanded to do so by sliding acacia wood poles through these rings built into the side of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the center of Old Testament worship, physically. The glory of God would descend over the Ark. It was over the Ark that he met with Israel. That was the locus of worship in the Old Covenant. But only the Kohathites were to carry it. Look at on your sheet on page 9, Numbers 4:15. It says, after Aaron and the sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. Do you see that? The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. They must not touch the ark. They're to slide those poles through. And if they touch the ark, they're going to die. That's in the Old Covenant. Now, if you would take your Bibles tonight, 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 9, I want to show you a story related to this whole thing. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, this is the story of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem by King David. And this is, I'll just read it for you. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and his men, and all his men set out from Baala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down, and he died there before the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? Now, do you understand what I mean when I say that God's ways are not our ways? These people were celebrating. They were worshiping the Lord with harps and with tambourines and all that. And right in the middle of that celebration, what did God do? He struck one of them dead. Now, why did he do that? Well, they'd broken the law. He told them. And they got it right the second time, I'll tell you what. When they brought the ark in, the Kohathites got those poles and they slid the poles through the loops in the ark. Now, why am I telling this grim story? First of all, it's in the Bible. This is our God. He hasn't changed. He does not change. This is the same God. Praise be for Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Do you understand if it weren't for Jesus, it would be happening to all of us? Jesus said that. He said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We're all in the same boat. I'm no better or worse than Uzzah. I do the same thing. It seems reasonable. The oxen stumbled, grab hold of the thing so it doesn't fall into the mud. God doesn't think the way we do. He wants His Word obeyed. He wants it obeyed. When He makes things clear, He wants us to obey His Word. Now, do we have the right to grab hold of the church and do it our way? Do we? No. And what was it that saved the lives of those that brought the ark into Jerusalem successfully? What saved their lives? Reading this. These are not idle words for you, said God. These are your what? Life. To Uzzah, it was literally true. Do you see? Literally true. These are not idle words. Pay attention to what I say. And so therefore, for us, the issue of exegesis, of interpretation, is important, isn't it? It's important for us to find out what God is saying about theological issues. God's ways are not our ways, but God means for us to obey His commands. Now, God is sovereign, not just in giving rules that seem arbitrary to us, but also in dispersing spiritual gifts as He wills. Every one of you, and this is delightful, every one of you as a Christian has a special spiritual gift package. Isn't that wonderful? Look, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. It's the best place for looking at this. And, you know, even aside from the issue that we're looking at tonight, namely the issue of gender and authority in the church, Ephesians 4 is a magnificent passage just on spiritual gifts. And if you only get this out of what I'm saying tonight, that you have a spiritual gift and you need to use it, that's enough. It's worth coming. God has given you spiritual gifts. I call it a spiritual gift package. It's never just one gift, but a kind of an arrangement of gifts, and we're supposed to use them. Okay? And we talked about this a little bit. We're going to look again. It says in Ephesians 4, it says that God has given gifts. All right, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, he talks about those things that are the same for all of us. We mentioned this last time. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What would you say is the operative word there? One. All right. Well, good. Good. I'm encouraged. Okay. All right. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, there is oneness, unity. But look at the first word of verse 7. What is it? But. Now, I learned a long time ago in grammar that if you're heading one direction in the sentence and you come to the word but, it heads you a different direction. See what I'm saying? What word would keep you going in the same direction? And. Or even therefore. Or as a result of this, etc. The word here is but. In other words, we're going one direction, but now we're going to turn a little bit. And so this is what it says. There's this one, 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 one. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ measured it out according to the measure of Jesus Christ. So that's what it says. The word is metron in the Greek. He has measured out to you a spiritual gift package. And I've said this before. I'll say it again. He's going to want it back with interest. You've got to use it. The only way to convert a spiritual gift package into something for the Lord is time. You've got to spend time. You've got to use your gift. All right? But the point I'm making here now is that God distributes that gift package according to His sovereign will. He doesn't ask you first. He just gives it to you. And you receive it. And Paul makes much of this in other places. Look at Romans 12:6 in the outline on page 9. It says we have different gifts according to the grace given us. Do you get to choose your gift package? No. Any more than you get to choose your eye color or your height. God just gives it. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one as He determines. He chooses. We don't choose. He chooses. Well, who does He think He is? God? Yes, He's God. He gets to choose our gift package. He's chosen one for you too. I would think that'd be delightful, to think that God thought about me and how He had put me together and gave me my gift package. And He's done it for each one of you too. It's beautiful. And therefore, no one should be jealous of someone else's gift package. You shouldn't say, I wish I had their gift package instead of mine. Nor should anyone boast about their own gift package. It's given to you from above. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what do you have you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? We get these things from God. They're not ours. Nothing to boast about. It's a temporary gift given for the building up of the body. That's all. Every gift is vital for the functioning of the church. Every gift is vital. We need them all. 1 Corinthians 12:15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Do you see how germane that is? If someone should say, because I'm not a pastor, I'm not part of the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Do you see that? Or because I can't do this, or because I'm not that, I'm not part of the body. Now, one of my mentors and teachers who disagreed with me on the issue of gender and authority in the church used a slogan. He said, the laborers are few, divided in two. Oh, that's so faulty. And it's too simplistic. The body of Christ is woven together in a marvelously complex way. And as the whole body does its spiritual gift ministries, people get saved. Laborers do their labor and the church grows. The whole body is necessary. That's too simplistic. And also it undercuts anybody who's even a male but not called to be a pastor or a specific leader in the church. Most of us aren't, frankly. Let not many of you presume to be teachers, because we who teach will be judged more severely. So actually only a few will be in that role. But the whole body is necessary. You see how it works? But it's God who gives them out. On the other side, 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. We need each other. We really, really do. Every part of the body needs every other part of the body. All right. Not everyone will be called or gifted to be a spiritual leader in the church, but that doesn't make them any less vital to the function of the church. Now, in this section, we have looked at God's sovereignty in the universe and in the church. God rules, and he has the right to do things that may seem to us arbitrary, but they're actually delightful and they're very wise. God knows what he's doing. And with that story about Uzzah, God means for us to obey his commands. He means it. He really does. Now, the next section is authority and submission in God's universe. The basic lesson here is that God delegates his authority to created beings and upholds their authority over those who are to be subject to them. Isn't this true? Isn't this a biblical doctrine? God delegates his authority to created beings and then upholds their authority over those who are to be subject to them. All right. For example, in Genesis 1, we talked about this, spheres of influence. When you look at Genesis 1, God uses the word ruling or rules to speak about spheres of influence. For example, the sun rules over the day and the moon rules over the night. And humanity, male and female, created in the image of God, rules over the earth. Isn't that true? Isn't that what it says? Do we have any authority over the day or over the night? We haven't learned how to do that yet, have we? Well, it's not ours. It's not been given to us. We do not have authority over the sun, and we do not have authority over the moon. That's their domain, and they will do what they do until the Lord creates the new heavens and the new earth. We get the earth. The earth is ours to fill and to subdue and to rule over, remember? He delegated that to us, just as he delegated the day to the sun and the night to the moon. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, there is Adamic priority, and this will figure in more significantly when we get to 1 Timothy 2, when Paul talks about this. It is significant to Paul in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was created first, then Eve. Significant. And there is a reason for it. Now, in Genesis 1, male and female are both in view, created in the image of God. But in Genesis 2, there was a time when Adam was there and Eve wasn't. It was clearly there. Adam was poking around the garden, lonely as all get out, but he was doing his work, and he was there, and he was doing his things. It is not good for man to be alone, but there was a time that he was alone, and in the wisdom of God, he set it up that way. And I believe he did it that Adam would be what we call our federal head, our representative head. He is the head of the human race, not just the father of the human race, but he stood, I believe, in our place at the tree. He represented us at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now take your Bibles and look in Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at this briefly. We haven't gotten to Romans 5 in our study in Romans. That's going to be a while. So I think it's good for us to turn over there and see it. All right, Romans 5, verse 12 through 14. We'll just stop there. There's a whole development and a whole theological argument here, and this is the strongest statement and discussion on what we call original sin, the idea of original sin. And all of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. All of us should know what we're talking about too, but they come into the world delightful and sinners. total self-focus. But this is the theological background. All of us sinned in Adam, according to Paul's argument here. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but again and again he says, through the sin of the one man, many were made guilty, so through the act of righteousness of the one man, the many are made righteous. There are two Adams, therefore. There's the old Adam and the new Adam. We sinned in the old Adam, we are saved in the new Adam. Who's the new Adam? Jesus Christ. And just as the first Adam represented us, like a lawyer almost, but he stood in our place, more than like a federal head, he represented us at the tree, so the new Adam represents us at the cross. You see how that works? We're saved, we sinned in Adam and received a nature and a propensity towards sin from Adam. And so we are also saved in the new Adam in Christ. That's the logic of Romans 5. I don't have time to go through it, but that's it. Now let me ask you a question. You know your Bible history. Who was the first Eve from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Eve. Why isn't Eve in view here in Romans 5? It doesn't even bear a mention. Well, she wasn't our federal head. She wasn't our representative. Adam was. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Now there's no real point in speculating what would have happened if Eve had sinned and Adam hadn't. They both sinned and that's what happened. But the fact of the matter is, it is Adam who represented the human race. And so Paul focuses on Adam because he was our representative. And so also Jesus is our representative. I know I talked to my kids and one of them mentioned and said, it's not fair. I wasn't there. I wasn't there. I didn't get a chance to deny eating. And I said, would you have done any differently? Oh, yeah, definitely. It would have been a whole different thing if I'd been there. Not from what I've seen. But anyway, well, we're all in that boat, every last one of us, it's true. But then I said, listen, do you hope to go to heaven? Yes. Well, on what basis do you hope to go to heaven? Well, Jesus died for me. I said, were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You weren't there any more than you were there in the garden. It's the same logic, the same theology. We died in Adam, we live in Christ. He's our representative. All right. Now, angelic authority. By the way, Genesis 3 portrays sin as rebellion. It's kicking against a command of God, isn't it? That's the whole point. There was a command. It was clearly understood. No problem there. Adam knew what he was doing. 1 Timothy 2 says so. Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And he rebelled. And through that rebellion, we are sinners. Now, secondly, we have angelic authority. Are there orders in heaven in the angels? Well, yes, there are. We have a little glimpse because of the word archangel. Now, the word archangel means ruler angel. Archon in Greek means ruler, so archangel is a ruler angel. There's the boss man angel, and then there's a regular angel. Okay? Do you think they argue over who gets to be the boss man angel and who has to be the regular angel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's none of that in heaven. We're the ones with the problem over authority. It's just an organization in heaven. Do you know the names of any archangels? Michael and Gabriel. Those are the only two named angels that we have. Powerful ruler angels. All right. And then we have household authority. We're going to obviously get to this more in Ephesians 5 and 6. The husband is the head of the wife, the same word, as Christ is the head of the church. We'll definitely talk about that. There's no point in getting into it. But there is a structure in the household. And there's clearly, or at least clear to me, structure in terms of parental authority over their children. It's getting less and less clear, sadly. But parents are called to be in authority over the children. It does not mean in any way, shape, or form that God loves the parents more than the children. Why do we get these strange ideas? God does not love the pagan Roman government any more than he loves his Christians, but he tells them to submit to the pagan Roman government. It's got nothing to do with how much God loves you or has respect for your personhood. That's not the issue. The issue is that he delegates authority for structure purposes. There must be rule and structure, and he does it within the home. And he does it in societies. On page 11, we have Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. There is authority that God has established in this world. And we are commanded to submit to the authority of the United States government and the local authorities as well. Now, you may not like that, but do you think God's going to listen to your plea if you come and complain and chafe against it? He's not going to listen. He's going to tell you to submit to the government. Now, we are, of course, not to submit to unjust or illegal, you know, immoral laws. That's a different issue. But in terms of just their general right to rule, he's not going to overturn that. Democracy is an interesting thing. We can talk about that. But to the most part, he establishes here in Romans 13 the right of a totalitarian Roman government over the Christians. Do you see that? It's got nothing to do with how good the government is. It's got to do with the way he establishes it and that there is submission. And then finally, I would like to look at one last passage and we'll be done for this evening. That's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 10. Now, this centurion has been working very hard for us today. This is the faith of the centurion. You know, we talked about that this morning at the Lord's Supper. You remember? And Jesus was astonished at the man's faith and said that there would be a feast in the kingdom of heaven, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be there, and so would a man just like this. Let's look at Matthew 8, 5 through 10. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." I just added that one last one because I love it so much. It's a great verse. But 8, 5 through 10 is teaching something. Now, faith is the issue here. And faith is the ability to see into an unseen realm, isn't it? The fact that, do you all believe that there's angels around us right now? Demons too? Do you have an enemy, the devil, that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Do you believe that? Have you ever seen the devil? No? Ever seen an angel? Probably not. Have you ever seen God? How about the kingdom of heaven? Have you seen that? And yet you believe these invisible things? Oh yeah, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen. There's an invisible realm around us, isn't there? Does it make you feel strange? The fact that there's angels moving around us right now, and demons too? And that God sees us at all times? Preaching, the job of preaching is to make that real to you so that you understand that you're observed all the time, that you're held accountable. That's the whole thing. There's an invisible world, and faith gets into that invisible world. Well, this Roman centurion was apparently light years beyond anyone in Israel that Jesus had found up to that point. And what did that Roman centurion see when he looked into the invisible world? What did he see? "I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." What did the Roman centurion see with his eyes of faith? Chain of command. Do you understand what set the Roman Empire apart from every other powerful nation? Wasn't it their authority structure? The fact that the Roman emperor could give a command and right on down to the foot soldier, it was going to get carried out. Ironclad discipline. And so the centurion says, you know, when I give an order, I don't need to see it. Because I know my men, and I know they're going to obey, because they know if they don't, what's going to happen to them? They're going to get executed. The Romans were very serious about this. Now, this centurion looked into the invisible world and saw a chain of command. And therefore, in his worldview, who was the emperor? Jesus Christ. Jesus was the emperor. And then right on down, and so, "Jesus, you don't need to go. Just give the word, and it'll be done." And Jesus said, "You're right. You wouldn't believe all the things I can do with just giving the word. You weren't there when I created heaven and earth by just saying, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. I can do many things with just my word. So, go home. Your servant is healed." And he was healed. Now, did Jesus say, "Oh, you don't have it right"? We were really just kind of a group sharing session up in heaven. We just kind of sit on in a circle and we share with one another our feelings about different things. Is that heaven? No. There is an empire. There's a kingdom. There's a king. And the authority is given. And God, not any of us, is at the top of that list. Now, next time that we look, we're going to talk about a balancing statement of that in Matthew 20, where authority is given for the purpose of servanthood in this world. I've got to say that now, because I don't want you thinking wrongly. There is a beautiful balance in Matthew. Matthew 8, Matthew 20, the two sides of the same coin. Matthew 20, anyone who wants to be first must be your servant. Whoever wants to be great must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the beautiful balance there, but we'll talk about that more fully next time. Are there any questions about the things that we've looked at tonight? We have talked about God's sovereignty in the universe in general, the fact that his ways are not our ways. They may seem arbitrary, but they're always wise. If they do seem strange to us, it's not because they are strange, but because we are strange, and we're trying to grow out of that strangeness by having our minds transformed by the renewing of the Word. God gives out spiritual gifts as he wills, not as we will, and he chooses that, that there is a pattern that God has of delegating authority and then holding them accountable for their authority. There's going to be an accounting on the authority, but then all of those under that must submit to the authority and do it gladly, because all authority comes from God. And then the fact that the centurion saw into the invisible world an authority structure, and it was right, and he was commended for that. That's what we've covered tonight. Any questions?